John chapter 8. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The subject is freedom. And the principle of what is freedom, what isn't freedom. A lot of people don't understand what freedom really is. They think it's possibly a geographical location or a circumstance. But if you remember from the very beginning, an interesting concept, that the first man was a free person. In other words, God designed people to be free. And as you know, why Adam was in perfect freedom. I'm not talking about paradise. I'm not talking about the Garden of Eden. As you know, there was only one person on the earth. There was no bondage as far as nations were concerned. There were no prisons. That's what usually people think about when they talk about freedom. They usually think about freedom from oppression from some other nation. They either think about freedom as not being in prison. But here is Adam, and Adam is free, and there's no nation controlling him. There's no prison, as it were, but Adam was free because he was born free. We think that lions are born free, but Adam was born free. And right there you have the principle of how that God wants members of the human race to be free. What caused Adam to become in bondage? It wasn't prison. It wasn't some national entity. It wasn't isolation. What was it that caused him to lose his freedom? Well, he went negative to the Word of God. He acquired an old sin nature. He put himself under slavery. That's where slavery really is. And if you ask someone what freedom is or liberty is, they'll never understand. But you can be incarcerated in prison and be free. You can be, pardon expression, under the Russians and be free, scripturally. So freedom is not a geographic location or some isolation. Freedom is, like, for example, Adam without an old sin nature. So now when you acquire an old sin nature in Adam, why, then you have a concept of how can you be free. That's what Christ is talking about here. Now, the verse we're going to cover is John 8:33. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? The literal translation is, to no one have we ever been under bondage. Never. Now, here is the bondage of religion. We can ask these same Jews, what about Egypt? What about Babylon? What about Persia? What about Syria? Wasn't at the time they were speaking, wasn't there a Roman garrison looking down from the castle into the very temple courts when this boastful falsehood was uttered? Here the principle is the blindness of religion. And it requires a great deal of blindness and falsehood to say we have never been in bondage to any man. In the fact of such a history as they had, in such a present circumstance as they were speaking at that time, but it was not just an instance of a strange power which they had, but it's what everyone has. Ignoring disagreeable facts. Not facing the issue. Something is disagreeable, just ignore it. And then by ingenious manipulation, taking the wrinkles out of the photograph, as it were. The Jews, perhaps, were not misunderstanding Jesus Christ quite so much as these words may suggest. If he had been promising to them, as they chose to assume, political freedom or external freedom, they would have risen to the bait a little more eagerly than they did to these words. But be that as it may, this strange answer of theirs suggests that power that people have of ignoring what we do not want to see. In other words, if there's something undesirable or something you don't want to see, just ignore it. Not only in the way in which I've suggested, but also in another, for if they had any inkling of what Jesus Christ meant by slavery and freedom, they, by such words as these, put away from themselves the thought that they were in a deep and inward sense bondsmen, and that a message of liberty had any application to them. Now, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there was always the principle that Messiah would come and proclaim liberty to the captives. Always. So what they're doing is just ignoring the circumstance. Now, there's a great deal of the old sin nature in these people who put up a screen between them and the penetrating words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when he says to you, "You shall be made free," and you say to him, "Why, you don't need any freedom." Then you put up a smoke screen in front of him, and there's no need to accept him as personal Savior. Were they not doing just what many of us do today? All of us, to some extent, do the same thing. We ignore the facts of our own necessities, of our own spiritual condition, and deny the plain lessons of experience. Aren't we all, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, really in bondage when you think about it? Because we do not realize the slavery, and we do not think about and are indifferent to the principle of freedom. In other words, they say we were never in bondage. Consequently, they add, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" So then our text brings out this principle. Our bondage, our ignorance of our bondage, our consequent indifference to Christ's offer of liberty. First, we want to see our bondage. Christ follows this vain boast in the text with a calm, grave, profound exclamation of what he meant. And he says here, "Whoso committeth sin is the slave of sin." The word for slave is doulos. That's true in two ways. By the fact of sinning, a man shows that he is the slave of an alien power that has captured him. And in the act of sinning, he rivets, as it were, the chains and increases the tyranny. He's a slave, or he would not obey the old sin nature. That's why I said we sin because of the fact that we're sinners. We sin because of the fact we have an old sin nature. Now, Adam, again, did not have an old sin nature when he started. In other words, here's a slave, or he would not obey the old sin nature. He's more a slave because he has again obeyed it. Now, when James speaks about sin and its bondage, he's not thinking only or mainly of gross outrages and contradictions of the plan or the plain law of morality and decency. He's not thinking only of external acts which all men brand as being wrong, or of those which law requires as, or qualifies as crimes. We have to go far deeper than that and into a far more inward region of life, because we come to apprehend the inwardness and the depth of the Christian concept of what sin really is. We have to bring our whole lives close up against the Lord and then judge its deeds thereby. Therefore, though I know I'm not speaking to people who have violated the laws and have come into grosser and uglier forms of transgression, you possibly haven't sinned against human law, or any type of vice, but nor crimes, but we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where the essence of liberty first begins. Not talking about crimes against the law. It's not talking about vices, but it's talking about something much deeper. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This description of the universality and reality of the bondage of sin is only turning into plain words of a fact which is of universal experience, brought on by the thought of universal consciousness. We may not be aware of the fact because we do not direct our attention to it, but there is, and the truth that is in every man, however noble his aspirations may be, however pure and high his convictions, and however honest, in the main, may be his attempts to do what's right, when he deals honestly with himself and becomes more or less conscious of just the experience which a great expert in soul analysis and self-examination made, when Paul said, I find a law and an influence working upon my heart with the inevitableness and certainty of the law, which when I would do good, evil is present with me. And Paul was talking about the self-examination of himself in light of the Word of God, that there was something in him that put him under bondage. We all know, whether we regard it as we ought to or not, we all say amen to that when it's forced upon our attention, because we all would like to do good, but evil is always present with us. There's something in us that thwarts aspirations towards good and inclines evil. And it's not only a screen, it's not only prevents us from rising as high as we would, but it sinks us so low as to do deeds that something within us recalls from and brands us as evil. Jesus Christ here teaches us that he who commits sin is a slave of sin. That is to say, there's an alien power, as it were, that has captured and is coercing the individual. That teaching does not destroy responsibility, but it kindles hope. In other words, there's a foreign foe, as it were, of the old sin nature, who has invaded the land, but he may be driven out of the land. If you think of Adam as an isolated land, and a foe has come into him, and then that foe has to be driven out, then you'll understand what I'm saying. And all the prisoners are set free. If a stronger than the foe comes against him. Now, Christianity sometimes is called gloomy and stern because it preaches the corruption of man's heart. And it's not a gospel to draw a distinction between the evil that a man does and the self that a man may be. Is it not better, more hopeful, more of a true message to say to a man, sin dwelleth in you, than to say what is called sin is only the necessary action of human nature? To believe that their present condition is not slavery makes man hopeless of ever gaining freedom. And the true gospel of the emancipation of humanity rests on the Christian doctrine of the bondage of the old sin nature. Did you ever realize that in the 20th century, there's very little spoken about the old sin nature? You hardly ever hear it anymore. Always talk about some trend or some personality that a person has. But you see, the real bondage is to the old sin nature. And that's where bondage really is, and that's where freedom exists. Adam had it and lost it. That would be an interesting conversation. What Adam felt like and was before, and what he felt like afterwards. Well, we knew some of the things that he did. We were talking this morning to the fact that a member of the Bounds family is going to get married very shortly, and probably be the first one in this church. And Julie, who is the sister of the fellow that's getting married, was talking about how they came to this church because I was going up on Monday nights teaching a class on marriage to some girls in a sorority by request. And I would drive up and back on Mondays. And she happened to be in the class. And so what happened as a result of that, she started coming to this church. I told her that something they didn't know. When I went up there to teach that class, there was a woman who was sitting in the back of the room all the time. I don't know whether she was the den mother or whatever they call them. But we were talking about the fact of right man, right woman, man's responsibility, a woman, and so forth and so on. We're talking about that marriage is honorable in all things and undefiled before the Lord. And I brought out the principle and read the verse where that Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that did it. The woman told the school, A&M, that I was teaching pornography and had me thrown out. But Julie didn't know that at the time. It was the first time they heard it was today. On the way back, I had this viewmaster, was lugging it up there, back and forth and setting up. On the way back, this highway patrolman stopped me and gave me a ticket for speeding, which I was doing. And I remember he had a gold tooth. And in the gold tooth was the Star of Texas, right in the center of it. And I remembered it very distinctly. And he asked me to show him my license, and I showed him my license, and he said, Where were you going? I said, well, just come from teaching the class at A&M. I have to get back home, you know, because I have a class tomorrow night, and I want to get some rest. He said, what do you do for a vocation? I said, I'm a pastor at church. He took his pencil, and you know those hats that they have, and tilted it back, and he says, tell me another one, brother. And I thought it was a very interesting day because here I got thrown out of school and I got a ticket on the top of it, but Julie and her family is here. That's the end of the story. There's not very much spoken about the old sin nature. And there's something in us that thwarts aspirations towards good and inclines evil. Jesus Christ teaches us that he who commits sin is a slave of sin. That is to say that an alien power has captured and is coercing us. And the teaching does not destroy responsibility, but it kindles hope. Now, let me remind you that freedom consists not in the absence of external constraints once more. Because all you'll hear is that freedom consists in the absence of external restraints. But freedom exists in that animal that is in us, being governed by the will. For when the flesh is free, then the man is a slave. You know all this concept that we've had in our day about free thinkers? Free thinkers just put the individual into bondage more so. And it means that the will should be governed by the conscience. And it means that the conscience should be governed by God. In other words, divine norms and standards. There's actually three stages. And man is built in three stories, so to speak, a three-story house. Down at the very bottom in the basement, and to be kept there, are inclinations, passions, and lusts and desires, all which are but blind aimings after their appropriate satisfactions, without any question as to whether the satisfaction is right or wrong. And then on the second floor, above that, a dominant will, which is meant to control, and then above that is our conscience, and that's the pyramid, so to speak. And so by the sunshine, on the gilded top of that same spire, the shiny apex, the conscience, is illuminated when the light of the Lord falls upon it. And when a man is built in that fashion and keeps to that fashion, then and only then is he free. I've heard of a mysterious illness. I was reading about it. In which at first the medical analysis detected with difficulty one single bacteria in a great quantity of blood. But in a few days, they had multiplied. That no drop of blood could be taken anywhere from the veins which was not full of that bacteria. This is how men get under the slavery of any evil thing. And habit becomes stronger than anything except that strong man of God and his immortal love, whose spirit can conquer it. In other words, a spirit-filled life. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Or the leopard her spots? No. Then maybe they are wont to do evil and learn to do well. Bondage is hard and real with that old sin nature we have. And that's what this text refers to. I want you to notice ignorance of our slavery. We were never in bondage to any man, said the Jews. We are about too apt to repeat the empty boast, as they had forgot Pharaoh, they forgot Nebuchadnezzar, they forgot Antiochus, and they forgot Augustus. And we likewise forget our failures and our faults and our sins, and we ignore them. Is that not also a plain fact of experience? Like the Jews just forgot about all these different bondages they were under, just completely ignored it. And don't we have the tendency, I know I do, when there is a failure or a shortcoming or a decision that is made, just to forget about it, move on, rather than name it and judge it, because at that time you're under bondage to your old sin nature and you have lost your freedom. You know, we are free, loving American people. I hope you still are. God knows I am. And one of the greatest freedoms as American people we have is being under the control of the Holy Spirit, so the old sin nature doesn't put any American under bondage. Now that's a tremendous July 4th message. Because there's no telling what's going to happen to our country. But you never think about that. You lose your freedom when you're out of fellowship. That's an awesome thought. A sadly large percentage of men and women have really opened their eyes to the undeniable truth that sin has dominion over them. They go along the surface of things, keeping to the shallows of human life, occupying themselves with various duties and enjoyments, and they never know, just because they shut their eyes to the facts, or rather turn their eyes away from the facts, and what their real condition is before the Lord. Some of us who listen to the Word are what the old Puritans used to call gospel hardened. They have their hearts and their minds waterproofed by repeated application to them of truths which but add one more film to the layers between their heart and the gospel. Because they're so familiar with the words of the message, they all but lose the faculty of bringing its power into contact with themselves and making application. If we could overcome that tendency, which there is in all churchgoers, to make themselves comfortable in their little corners, and suppose that the man in the pulpit is saying what he ought to say, and that they need not give much heed to his message because they've heard it a million times before. But you know, it's very interesting. I have noticed in my own life, and in some of the lives of you also, I can make mention of a principle that I've done 20 times, and then just one time it hits you and hits me too, like this morning. There's something that hit me this morning that I didn't tell anybody about, because I don't want to appear to be an innocent adolescent believer. But then someone made mention of it to me tonight, and I said, that's the same way I am. And it was the concept of the fact that when a person doesn't want to choose heaven, they automatically choose hell. And the fact that God didn't design it, we knew that. But we never realize that we make the decision to go there when we don't want to go to heaven. So when you say, do you want to go to heaven? They say, no. Then you say, go to hell. You don't say go to hell because they're already on the way. I never looked at it that way before in that clear a picture. if we could overcome the tendency that we have, where we've heard it before and I just tune out, as it were. If I could once get the sharp point of this great Christian truth of our slavery under the old sin nature, through the manifold layers with which our hearts are encrusted, then you would find out the reality and the pressure of a good many things that some think of as fanaticism and of little consequence. There is nothing about us that is more remarkable and more awful, when you come to think of it, than the power that we have by not attending to something, of making that something practically not existent. In other words, the principle of the old sin nature, and just act like it doesn't exist. The great searchlights that they now have on battleships will fling a beam of terrible revealing power on one small segment of the vast circle of the seas. And all the rest of it may be filled with the enemy's fleet will be lying in the darkness. So just because we cannot get people to think of the facts of being slaves to the old sin nature, the facts are non-existent as far as they're concerned. Now, Ezekiel was once led to a place where through a hole broken into a wall, there was shown him the inner chamber. On the walls inside, which were painted the hideous idols of the heathen. And then in the presence of these foul shapes stood venerable priests and official dignitaries of Israel. Now, God showed Ezekiel that particular insight. And they had their censers in their hands, and their backs were turned to the Word of God. There is a chamber like that in our very own souls, which is the old sin nature. And it would a great deal be better off that we should go down through the hole in the wall and look at it, than that we should live, as many of us do, in this fool's paradise of having ignorance of the fact that we have an old sin nature with us until we receive the resurrection body. It's because we will not attend to the facts that we ignore the facts of evils and the evils that we do, and that we cherish undone in our souls are like the wreckers of some storm coast who begin operations by taking the tongue out of the bell that hangs in the buoy and putting out the light that beams from the beacon. Sin, the old sin nature, chokes our conscience. And so the worse the man is, the less he feels himself to be bad. Past feeling with a seared conscience. And while a saint will be tortured with agonies of remorse for some slight peccadillo, a bragging will add a number of murders to his list and wipe his mouth and say, I've done no harm. Isn't it true that criminals commit a crime, let them out, and they keep on repetitiously because they have lost that consciousness and they have a seared conscience because of the old sin nature? They have never interrupted an old sin nature. So they turn the person free, but he's still in bondage to his old sin nature. We are ignorant of our sins because we bribe our consciences. Because we drug our consciousness and will not attend to the facts of our own spiritual being. That ignorance of our bondage is characteristic of the tone of mind of this generation. Things have changed in that respect, as in a great many others. Since I was first became a believer, I don't hear it now, from people who desire to unite themselves to Jesus Christ, the deep change of mind and the confession of sin that one used to hear. I don't hear the facts of the old sin nature anymore that you used to hear. I don't hear the fact of sin, its gravity, and its universality preached from the pulpit the way it used to be. I noticed in the average man a tendency to think more about environment and heredity than about individual responsibility. Isn't everything today hereditary or environment, and there's no teaching about responsibility? In other words, it's a very much lowered sense of the depths and the power of the universality of transgression, and that is why, to a large extent, the Christian generation is so shallow of a thing as it is. It's very simple, because if we confess our sins, you don't avoid them, or neglect them, or just bury them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged with the world. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. And I want you to see this passage, the indifference to Christ's offer of freedom. A person can never be free except having accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And then after having accepted Christ as their personal Savior, they could never be free only the moment they're controlled by the Holy Spirit. In this passage it says, they say to him, how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Of course, if these Jews had no consciousness of bondage, then there was no attraction for them in the promise of freedom. If you're not aware that you're lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and that you're in the slave market of sin, then with the freedom that He offers you is nothing at all, because you don't feel that you need it, because you feel that you're free. Now, this remark opens out into two thoughts. Ignoring the fact of sin, which is so common amongst us all today, makes it impossible to understand Christ and Christianity. You know something? They talk about lifestyles. And when you're talking about lifestyles, you're assuaging that old sin nature. And when you do that, then there's no need for that person who has a lifestyle to understand that they need Christ and Christianity. If you tell that person he has an old sin nature, he's in bondage, and only Christ can free them from that old sin nature, then you're talking about a different story. But they don't have an old sin nature because they have a right to live as they please. And it's a lifestyle. That great gospel and the great Lord, who is the subject of the gospel, have many more other aspects in this, but this is a central thought as to it in Him, that it is the emancipation from sin because He's the emancipator. They talk about all these different political emancipators and these dictators. But the only emancipator that ever lived and ever will live is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, He said, Christ, because He hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives. See, that's freedom and that's emancipation. And wherever we find, as we do find in many quarters today, that the central fact of Christianity, the death for the sin of the world, is disposed from its place where the lifeblood is ebbing out of the gospel. Historically, the beginning of almost all heresies has been the underestimate of the fact of the old sin nature. If you can obliterate from society the fact that they have an old sin nature, you're on your way down when it comes to Christianity. Then there's no need of Christ. As long as you dwell in the shadows of human experience, a shallow Christianity and a shallow Christ will be enough for you. We call them Methodists. There is no old sin nature. They're not in bondage to anything, so it's a shallow Christ. Shallow Christianity, and it's satisfactory. But once you get to understand the depths of your real need and the depths of others' needs, then nothing else less than Christ, who died to solve the problem, insolvable unless, or how to emancipate the soul and the world from the tyranny of sin, will be enough for you. Unless you realize and come to grips with what you really need and what other people need, then you'll be satisfied to just go along for the ride. Once the waters of the great deep are broken up and the floods are out, there's nothing for it but the ark. It's not enough then to speak of a human Christ. It's not enough when a man's conscience has been aroused, not to exaggerate, but to clear sight of what he is, it's not enough even then to speak of a pattern Christ or of a teaching Christ. We want more than that. We want that which, first of all, I delivered unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. See, that's the basic principle of Easter. Just as the ignoring of the fact of sin makes the understanding of Christ and His Word impossible, so it makes real reception of Him for ourselves impossible. Many men are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by other means, other roads, and we thank God for it. There are 1,000 ways to come to the cross. No two people possibly were led to the Lord the same way. It was the same message, but in different circumstances. But it is the cross that must be clasped if there's any true sense in freedom. And there's all the difference between the superficial, the partial, and easygoing profession of Christianity, which is so common amongst us today, and a life, death, clutching, and clinging to Him, which comes when and only when a man feels that the tyrant whom he has served as a slave is close behind him, and that his only chance of freedom is to hold fast by the horns of the altar of the sanctuary and cleave to the Christ in whom and in whom alone we are free indeed. See, that's what freedom really is. When people start to talk about freedom, we talk about our country. And that's exactly right. But when we talk about freedom, we're talking about something else. We're talking about freedom from that old sin nature. We are slaves to the old sin nature. And we are slaves as these Jews were to religion. Yoke of bondage. They were enslaved to the Roman Empire. And they say, in the audacity of a theological expression, we were never in bondage to anyone. That is Satan's subtlety. If you feel, through his insinuations, that there's no need of coming to Christ for freedom, then he's got you. Blinding the mind, lest they believe the glorious gospel, which is the face of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set you free. Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Scripture says, when Christ sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, our bodies may be enslaved in some prison camp, but you can be set free by the only free man who paid for our ransom on the cross and freed us from the slave market of sin, and so we run to the refuge, your Christ, for your freedom from the law of sin which indwells each and every one of us. Now look, if you will, to John 8, verse 36, same concept. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Notice in verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, we must focus our attention on the force and the connection of this passage with the one we just read. There is nothing in the words themselves requiring explanation or illustration. They are simple and plain enough, but their bearing on what proceeds and follows and the application which they were intended to have present very considerable difficulty. It says, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. I have heard a million commentaries on that passage. They always take it out of context, but the context here is freedom from the old sin nature. Keep that in mind. That's what he's talking about. They're saying they're not in bondage to anyone. He's telling them you're in bondage to your old sin nature. Now, this is clear that the Lord is speaking of servant, and the word servant is slave, that's doulos. And the other word is son, weos. Generically, or in other words, he's drawing a contrast between the two relations. Now, you know right away where I'm heading. One is a relationship to your old sin nature. The other is a relationship to the Son of God. A son is a natural, inalienable part of a family. Whatever the family may be, but a slave is not. You see, you're a slave to your old sin nature, but you're a son to God. You see, one is natural, the other is not natural. Adam was born free. We were designed to be born free. But we are slaves to our old sin nature. But if we're in fellowship with the Son, then that's a natural. Naturally, we're sons of God, free. Christ believes in freedom. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way he designed us. It's unnatural to be slaves. Now, a slave may be acquired. A slave may be sold or given away to another master or set free. In Jewish servitude, with which Christ's hearers were chiefly familiar, there was special provision against the slaves continuing in the house forever. At the year of Jubilee, unless he voluntarily elected to give himself up perpetually to his master, so passing from a state of involuntary slavery to one of willing servitude, which was a bond slave, which ceased thereby to be bondage. In other words, if you were bought for a slave and you lasted 6 years, or seventh year you're let free, and you decide to stay with the family, you're no longer in bondage. He was free to depart wherever he liked, but a son is bound to his father's household by a tie which no distance breaks and no time wears away. And we're telling you, once a son, always a son. Now that's salvation too, and that's security. I'll tell you something very interesting. You all know it. You may have a son or a daughter, and your son or your daughter may be delinquent or not go along with what you believe. But I'll tell you this. That daughter is still your daughter, and that son is still your son, no matter what you do, and you can't do anything about it. You can take a paper and say, "There's no longer I denounce it." They're still your son, and they're still your daughter. That's natural. In other words, it's unnatural for us to be slaves. People talk about slavery as far as races are concerned, as far as serving people are concerned. That's not even close. It's an honorable profession to serve someone. It's very honorable. There's nothing wrong with it. We are servants of the Lord. The Lord came to serve. They think it's a stigma upon them or lower themselves. No, that raises yourself. The question comes, what application does Jesus Christ mean to make of this general truth about the characteristic difference between service and sonship? The common answer seems to me to be very unsatisfactory. It's the belief that the servants who abide not in the house forever are the Jews. That's the way they teach it. Because they regarded themselves as bound to God only by the harsh bond of constraint obedience, and were slaves, not sons at heart, would certainly forfeit their special national privileges and be cast out of the house, the land of Israel, or the Old Covenant. That's the way most people teach this. According to that interpretation, the general statement would in effect be made, especially by inserting "of God" in the clause, and would mean substantially this: he who is only an unwilling servant, a slave of God's, has not permanent place in the house of God. That's wrong. Because if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in the age of Israel, or in the church age, once saved, always saved, and you're in the household of God, whether you're willingly or not willingly, that breaks down. But you should observe that in the previous verse, the master of the servant is distinctly specified. It says, he that committeth sin is a slave of sin. And it's a most violent and sudden twist of the connection to make it turn away all at once from speaking of slaves of sin to speaking of slaves of God. Notice, too, that both clauses of our text, the former as well as the latter, are laid as the double grounds on which the conclusion rests. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we're talking about slavery to the old sin nature again. I'm talking about Israel's age and the church age. Keeping those two points in view, it seems impossible to accept the ordinary explanation of the words, which wrenches them forcibly apart from the preceding verse and disconnects them from the conclusion which our Lord founds on them in the subsequent verse, while it brings in a wholly irrelevant form of the very fact that the service of sin is so hard a slavery that it shows to be unnatural, abnormal, and capable of termination. All the world has dimly hoped that it was so, if not from the love of good, at all events from weariness of evil and from pain of conscience. But no man has ever been sure of it, apart from the influence of revelation. You know, inertly, in each individual soul, we primarily all want to be free. And we never knew whether that impulse was true or not, or where it came from. But God put that impulse of freedom in us all the way back from Adam. And there's no way that we would ever know that we could have freedom except by revelation from God. It is Christ alone who makes us certain that this universal condition, yet an unnatural one, from which restoration is possible for all of us. Unnaturally, we are slaves to our old sin nature. That's unnatural. But He is the one who has given us that freedom. He alone shows us that the black walls of the prison, as it were, where we toil, solid seeming high above our powers to scale, and clammy with the sighs of thousand generations, though they be, are undermined and tottering. What I'm saying is freedom and deliverance is possible. For in the light of God's revelation in His Word, we see that the slave master is a usurper. That old sin nature is a usurper. He didn't start. Adam started first without an old sin nature, so he usurped. He's an intruder. He doesn't belong. When God created Adam, He created him in His image. And that's the way He had us in mind. The old sin nature has intruded. He's a usurper. Sin and old sin nature is not natural to man. You say, well, it is because I have them every day of my life. That wasn't the way that God designed it. That's not the way God meant us to be. However, it may seem to have entwined itself about our lives. And it is something supervening, not original. It's a deformity, not a part of the ideal by which God made members of the human race. In other words, there's a fungus among us. That's the old sin nature. I think that when you realize what God had in mind for members of the human race, without an old sin nature, and then negative volition brought in the old sin nature, you'll realize that it's not natural for us to be slaves to the old sin nature. He doesn't want us to be that way. Now that's a thought. So when you realize how what He had in mind, then you want to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't have an old sin nature. That's the way He wanted us. And that's the way we're going to be. Think for a while. It's interesting, these principles. Adam was not created with an old sin nature. The most superficial glance at our own nature and condition, the constitution of our being, our capacities, our relations, is enough to show us that. Try to do good, but there's evil in us all the time. The witnesses are within us. Look at those minds of ours that can originate and entertain thoughts whose very sweetness yields proof that they're born for immorality, immortality. Look at those hearts with their rich treasures of transcendent affections that are wasted. As some drunken spendthrift throws handfuls of gold among a ragged mob, at those wills that are so weak and yet so strong, ever craving for some absolute authority to guide them, and yet ever impotently trying to be a law unto themselves, as those consciences, so sensitive and yet so dull, waking up only when the evil is done, like careless warders who lock the prison doors with all safety after the prisoner has fled, powerless to prevent but strong to avenge, voices which have no means of getting their requests obeyed and yet are the echo of the supreme. Personal law gives voice. Think of the manifest disproportion between ourselves as we are and as we might be. Remember that in this region of mind and might and ought, they are the same. And then ask whether this universal condition of sinfulness is not plainly, in the deepest sense of the word, unnatural. You know, you have desires, you have affections, you have ideals, and they're always thwarted. But innately inside of you, there's this propensity to do that which is good, to do the lofty thing, to do the honest thing, to do the noble thing, but we never, ever seem to complete our jump. And the reason for it is that there is a fungus. And a fungus, as you know, is not a true growth. A monstrosity of abnormal development. A disease that is not sound and is not of a healthy flesh. Then if so, it's clear that there's no such relationship between a sinful man and his sin, that deliverance from it is impossible. It must be possible to part them. If God created Adam without an old sin nature, and Adam received an old sin nature at a point of negative volition to the Word, then there's a possibility that God can part them. He did it once. And to leave the man stronger for the loss of what made him weak. You know, man could never be like Adam was, ever. Adam was the epitome. Probably the most strongest, handsomest man in the world. The old sin nature came in and made him weak. The only way to make him strong is to take that old sin nature away. We will probably be like, in our resurrection body, like Anna was in the beginning. The thing that weakens us is the old sin nature. And so he has this venomous beast, as it were a snake that has fastened onto his life. Somehow or other it must be possible to separate me from my old sin nature. Because I want to do good, but there's something that causes me not to. There must be something in God's grace that gives me this desire to do good, and I can't do good. There has to be something where it's possible he can separate me from my old sin nature. To cast that behind God's back into the depths of the sea, and to set me before his face in light and love and grace. If we are slaves to sin, then we may be transferred from the household and brought to our true home in our Father's house. Here, then, is the blessed hope for all of us. However the fetters may have called and mortified the limbs and eaten into our stiffened wrists, they may be removed. No man is condemned to a hopeless necessity of a continuance in evil. We may have been living all our days in evil. And so far as in us lies, may have corrupted and perverted our whole nature. Be it so, still the foul thing has not become so intertwined with our life that it cannot be wrenched away. No matter what we are, for us there is a possible deliverance. For criminals below the gallows with the rope around their necks, for those who have gone farthest into the far country of the forgetfulness of God, and they have mastered themselves in riotous living, and for those who are harder to touch and more hopeless than publicans and harlots, the sleek, orthodox, respectable scribes and Pharisees, the church and the chapel-going people, saturated with the forms of religion and uninfluenced by its power for all, freedom is possible. Let me remind you that the men have always cherished those convictions. Even when they seem to have the least reason for them, they have cherished them, obstinately in spite of history and of experience. They have tried to set themselves free, and their attempts have come to nothing. Yet after all their failures, this hope has sprung immortal in the human breast. People have tried in vain to free themselves of some awkward habit, some peculiarity of manner, some intonation, a voice. Yet believe somehow or other there's a power fit to break from all of these chains of evil and to set them free. Isn't that a strange feeling? Pathetic, tragic? Except on one hypothesis. I know a few things sadder. Unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, as I hope and know that all of you have, then the indestructible hope with which 1,000 sinful generations have lived and yet have died without its fulfillment, what countless unfulfilled aspirations, what baffled trust, what gleams of length that faded and seemed treacherous, the morning red that dies into rainy gray before the day is old. And here are the noblest visions. Are they false? And are we to believe that the bitter creed that smiles sadly at these hopes are dreams? Or is it true, as the world has believed, though it knew not how its hope was to be fulfilled, that the tyranny which has ruled the earth and built the high black walls of its prison, housed round all humanity after all, is a usurping which had a beginning later than man and will have an end. In other words, the old sin nature came in after man. And the old sin nature will end. Man began free and ended up in slavery. True, we cannot make the division between ourselves and the old sin nature, nor the effective deliverance. It's like some cancer. It's a blood disease. We may cut away the rotting flesh. The single manifestations of the evil we can do something to reduce. But the source of these is floating through our veins and comes pulsing from the heart. A deeper cure than surgery is needed. It's a transfusion of fresh blood from an untainted source. Sin is not our personality. And so we have it removed and then we live. But sin has become so entwined with ourselves that we cannot separate the tangled mess. The demon in the Gospels, who in his confused consciousness did not know which was devil and which was man. And when the question was put, "What is your name?" You can see the old sin nature and the demon and the man entwined. And he gave an awful answer, if you remember, which blends so strangely the voice of both man and old sin nature. "My name is Legion, for we are many." He couldn't shake off the demon that rode him. No more can we. And yet it can be dragged from its lair. Rending and tearing, convulsions, wounds, semi-death may accompany the separation between these, but the strong man's arm keeps his good in peace. The voice that says, "Thou foul spirit, I charge thee, come out of him," still has the same power. So we have a principle here: when Jesus Christ sets you're free indeed. We have freedom at the point of salvation, but now we have potential because of the old sin nature. As long as the old sin nature controls you, you've lost your freedom. But I like the thought that Adam didn't begin this way. The old sin nature came in afterwards. The old sin nature is going to hook it, too. But in the meantime, if we keep short accounts on ourselves and maintain fellowship, we're stealing a little bit of Adam's life, the way he was without an old sin nature. If you have the old sin nature under control and God the Holy Spirit's controlling you, you have Adam in the garden. If you have the old sin nature under control, you have us in the millennium. They're mementos. But if we are not in control of the Holy Spirit's not in control of our life, we are not free, we're slavery. And we may have the freest country in the world, but we're in slavery to the old sin nature and we can't help our country. The way we can help our country is being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, maintaining freedom. Stand fast in the freedom where Christ has set you free. Be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. And then we make that application of our soul freedom to our physical freedom, and we got it made. We have double freedom. We'll take it up Tuesday night. Nehemiah. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of teaching a subject that may be hard to understand because we don't want to hear about it. We don't want to hear about the negatives of the old sin nature and how we're under slavery to it. But thank God that we have it in writing And we can look at the issue and know we're out of fellowship and know that we can confess our sins, we can judge ourselves, and get back in fellowship. Realize that God does not design us this way. This is something that came in afterwards. Give us the understanding and the wisdom to judge it when we see it and be sensitive to it so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.